Well, friends, let me say it's a tremendous privilege to be with you today and in church tomorrow morning. And it's a great joy to renew this link with St. Mary's. If you find it helpful to take notes, you'll find on page 6 of the today's booklet there's an outline of this first psalm talk. But before we get to that, let me say a little bit about why I've chosen to do psalms, three psalms today and another psalm tomorrow morning. And the reason is this. Will said to me that one of the purposes of this day was to, as he's just said, for us all to get to know God better. And I guess if you're a Christian believer, you have that desire. I'd like to get to know God better. And particularly, I'd like to know how to pray. You remember the disciples asked the Lord Jesus at the beginning of Luke chapter 11. They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And it's worth just thinking about that for a minute. People often think that anybody can pray. I was reading a brilliant little piece by the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in which he explains that we need to be taught how to pray, that anybody can wish or hope or long or all sorts of stuff that there is in our hearts. But that isn't the same as praying. Sometimes we confuse just wishing and longing and hoping with praying. And Bonhoeffer makes the point that if we're going to pray, we need the Lord Jesus' help. Lord, teach us to pray. And wonderfully, of course, the Lord Jesus, in answer to that request, gave them the Lord's Prayer. But wonderfully, the Psalms are one of the great ways in which God teaches us to pray. And one of the things I hope that we're going to see this morning with the two psalms we've got this morning is that in the psalms, very often, we hear the Lord Jesus Christ praying. We hear the voice of the Son of God praying to his Father in the psalms, as, of course, the Lord Jesus must have done all through his childhood and early adult life. Whenever the psalms were said or sung in the synagogue, there would the Lord Jesus have been singing them. I can't imagine he didn't sing them, can you? There he was singing them. And those psalms are his voice, particularly. And so we'll think about that. I was wondering which psalms to pick for the weekend. And I thought, well, let's have a little selection. So what we've got is we've got a lament now. I've called this something like the weight of sorrow or praying at the cross of Christ. After coffee, we'll have a psalm of confidence. Psalm 17. This afternoon, we'll look together and work together at a love song in the Psalms, a wedding song. And then tomorrow morning, God willing, we'll look at Psalm 150, a psalm of praise with Christ. I've never heard a sermon on Psalm 150, but I've just started preaching them because it seems to me worth doing. But we'll get to that tomorrow. But we start with this lament. And you might want to call this something like the weight of sorrow. So let me ask you a question. Are you grieved and wearied with the burden of your sins? Are you grieved and wearied with the burden of your sins? That's the first question. Here's the second question. Are you grieved and wearied by the burden of some suffering? Are you grieved and wearied by the burden of sin? Are you grieved and wearied by the burden of suffering? And my guess is that lots of us will say yes to the second question. Yes, I am grieved and wearied by some suffering, whether it be my own suffering or the suffering of somebody near to me and dear to me who is suffering. Many of us know what it is to be grieved and wearied by suffering. But my guess is that most of us here, if we're honest, if we're asked the question, are you grieved and wearied by the burden of your sins, we'd say, well, actually, that sounds a little bit over the top. That sounds like the kind of stuff that gloomy Christians used to say in years gone by. But to say that I'm actually grieved and wearied by the burden of my sin, well, no, not really. One of the prayers that the Church of England says in the Book of Common Prayer at the beginning of Lent is a prayer which says, "Mercifully forgive us our trespasses, receive and comfort us who are grieved and wearied with the burden of our sins." And I think Psalm 38 is going to help us to feel a right grief and weariness with the burden of our sins. And you'll see that it's headed a Psalm of David, and that's going to be very important. We'll come back to that a little bit later. David is going to describe his suffering. And in verses 1, right the way through to verse 11, David describes his suffering. And I want us to grasp one really important thing from these first 11 verses, and it is that suffering exposes sin. That is to say, the ugliness of suffering, the stuff that we feel is ugly and wearisome and burdensome and horrible, exposes to us the real ugliness of sin. And one of the problems that I have, and I guess a lot of us have, is that I naturally hate suffering. None of us likes suffering. I can see the ugliness and the misery of suffering. But I don't always hate sin. Often I love sin. Sin seems to me something attractive very often, one form or another, whether it be holding on to nursing some resentment or telling some untruth, whatever it may be. There are all sorts of ways in which wrong things feel attractive to me. I want to do them. And if I can only make the connection between suffering and sin, it'll help me properly to say to hate my sin. So let's launch in. I think we'll see a number of ways in which suffering exposes sin. So verse 1, David says, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath." He's conscious that God is rightly angry with sin and with David's sin. Because verse 2, "Your arrows have pierced me, your hand has come down upon me," like the strong hand of a teacher when you're misbehaving in class. I don't suppose they're allowed to do it anymore now, but in the old days, the teacher's vice-like grip would suddenly be felt on your shoulder. And you know, now they'd get sued if they did that. But in the old days, they did that, and you'd think, oh, no, I've been found out. And David feels like that. He feels that God is rightly using him as target practice. "Your arrows have pierced me." And I want us to notice a number of things about David's experience which will help us to understand this. Verse 3. There is, he says, because of your wrath, your right anger with my sin, there is no health in my body or my flesh, speaking particularly of the outside of me, and my bones, speaking of the inside of me, have no soundness or health because of my sin. And the point I want to make from this is that suffering is often an invasive thing. That's the point of my body and my bones. David is saying all of me feels the suffering and misery that I'm experiencing. We don't know what it was that he's experiencing, but it's pretty grim and it's invasive. It gets everywhere. And the fact that suffering is invasive, and we know that, don't we? You know, you cut your toe and your whole body hurts. You get a fever somewhere, your whole body hurts. You get something really serious, your whole body hurts. All of you hurts. You can't have one bit of you hurting without the rest of you hurting. That's how suffering works. And that helps us to understand that sin is invasive. That just as suffering invades the whole of a human body, so sin never sits quietly in one corner of my life. So I think to myself, I can indulge in a little bit of greed, or a little bit of fantasizing of lust, or a little bit of resentment. And I find that thing that I thought I could just indulge in a little is invading my whole body, and it becomes part of me, and it shapes me. So just as suffering is invasive, sin is invasive. So next time something hurts, and your whole body is hurting, say to yourself, this is revealing to me something of how sin works. Sin never stays, as it were, in my little toe. Sin always invades. And then second, verse 4, Notice the heavy burden of it. Verse 4, he says, my guilt has overwhelmed me or gone over my head like a burden too heavy to bear. And the picture is perhaps of the overwhelming of floodwaters. I mean, those dreadful pictures that we saw of the tsunami on the coast of Japan. And you just sort of imagine how utterly overwhelming and terrifying it must be to have those a wall of water like that coming towards you and knowing that there's no escape. And David's suffering feels like that, verse 4. He says, my guilt has overwhelmed me, and it's a burden too heavy to bear. It's like the pressure of meters of seawater above me. And just as suffering is burdensome, so sin is burdensome. Sin is a heavy weight. It is too heavy to bear. I cannot bear it unless somebody takes it off me. Next, notice in verse 5 that David's suffering is a disgusting thing. See in verse 5, my wounds. Again, it doesn't matter what exactly it was that David's experiencing. It's true of any suffering. My wounds fester and are loathsome. They stink, they fester, they suppurate. And we all know, don't we, that suffering is a disgusting thing. You know, you visit somebody in a hospital bedside suffering from something, and often the sight and the smells are disgusting. That's what suffering is. There's no point pretending it isn't. You can try and clean it up and pretend it isn't, but suffering is a horrible thing. It's a disgusting thing. And the disgusting nature of suffering exposes to us the disgusting nature of sin. I don't know if any of you have read any books by Tim Chester, who's a really good Christian writer. And he wrote a terrifically helpful book on the battle against pornography called Captured by a Better Vision. We've got all our Cornhill students to read it last year. We're getting them all to read it again this year because it's such an important and helpful book. And in the first chapter of that book on pornography, Tim Chester, he calls his first chapter Looking Beyond the Frame, that is the frame of the picture, as it were. And what he does is he exposes to us how disgusting and revolting the pornography industry is. And he talks about girls committing suicide and the misery, and you know, something that which is portrayed as something desirable is actually something disgusting. And I thought, actually, this verse 5 here about how disgusting suffering is exposes how disgusting all sin is. It's not just pornography that's disgusting. Selfish greed is a disgusting thing. Casual apathy, not caring about justice, is a disgusting thing. Deceitful exaggeration is a disgusting thing. Resentment in the heart is a disgusting thing. All these things are disgusting. And if when I see suffering and I think how horrible and ugly suffering is, I say to myself, that is a picture of sin, that will help me to loathe sin. Because there's something very perverse about the fact that we desire sinful things. We desire sin. We find sin attractive when we ought to find it disgusting, like suffering is. Notice next in verse 6 that suffering brings sadness. So David says, I'm bowed down and I'm brought very low. And all day long I go about mourning. I can't keep my head high. I don't throw back my head in laughter and joy anymore. My suffering is a miserable thing and it brings sadness. And it makes me, as the doctors say, tired all the time. Just makes me utterly bowed down and miserable. And that sadness that suffering brings exposes to us the sadness that sin brings. And sin does always bring sadness in the end. I think of a phone call recently with a friend whose marriage has been broken by sin. And the phone call had sadness written all over it. Just the sheer misery of sin and its consequences. Sin is an ugly thing, and sin is something that brings sadness. Next, notice in verse 7. It's a miserable catalogue, this, but it's going to do us good in the end. Verse 7. Notice that it's all-consuming. So he says, my back, or it may be perhaps my hips. We're not quite sure about the translation. It doesn't particularly matter. My back, my sides, is filled with searing pain or burning. It's a picture of a fever gripping his body. There is no health in my body. It's all-consuming. And when, just as if you and I get a fever, you know, even if it's something, you know, just like flu, it is all-consuming, isn't it? You cannot think of anything else when you're battling it. Especially, of course, if you're a man. We get it much worse. But suffering is, it's all-consuming, isn't it? It's like a burning fever. And sin is like that. Sin has about it the character that it's always tending towards a fixation. It's always tending towards an addiction. Any sin has within it the character that it is always tending towards an addictive or fixated character. I suppose this is most obviously true for sexual lust, which can sweep over us so that we're moved to do wrong and stupid things in the feverish heat of the moment. But it's true of other things as well. You think of the workaholic at work, perhaps the workaholic husband fixated on success or fixated on anxiety, job anxiety and security in the job, and it consumes his waking hours and his sleepless hours. Or the grumbling. It starts as just a little bit of grumbling, and after a while, that little bit of grumbling has become my default conversation. So that's what I do when my conversation, as it were, goes into neutral. I grumble. Sin is all consuming. It's a horrible thing. Notice next in verse 8 that it causes restlessness. David says, I'm feeble. I'm utterly crushed by whatever it is, that suffering that's happening to him. I groan in anguish of heart. And anguish of heart, you could translate that tumult of heart, restlessness. And so David says that his suffering makes him feeble, but it also makes him restless. So his heart can't settle. He can't sleep. He can't rest. There's no refreshment in his life. And sin causes restlessness, especially when our consciences are awakened. When our consciences are awakened, we cannot rest. And always that annoying, that niggly voice saying, that was wrong. That was wrong. That thing you said was wrong. That thing you did was wrong. And it causes a horrible restlessness and miserable thing. Notice next in verse 9, we're nearly at the end of this catalogue, but notice next in verse 9 and verse 10 that it empties life of hope. So verse 9, all my longings, or possibly my sighing, lies open before you, O Lord. You can see my longing. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pounds or throbs. My strength fails me. And even the light has gone from my eyes. And we use light in the eyes as a picture of hope, don't we? We say when somebody falls in love, we say, light in his eyes. There's a brightness there. It's a brightness of hope, isn't it? Hope and anticipation and looking forward to the future. And David says that his suffering has emptied the light from his eyes. It's emptied him of hope. And sin always, in the end, empties us of hope. Because sin begins with a great promise. Sin always promises much, but it always leads to disillusion. So I give my energies to my career, and I get to the top, and I find when I get to the top. Well, somebody once asked the thriller writer Jack Higgins, top of his profession, they said, what would you like to have known now? What that you know now would you like to have been told before? And he said, I'd like to have been told that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. That's the nature of sin, isn't it? You get to the top, you follow your sin, and ultimately it leads to emptiness. Solomon in Ecclesiastes, I tried everything. wine, women, song, hard work, career. I tried it all. I got to the top and I found there was nothing there, and that's sin. And then notice verse 11, that it makes for desperate loneliness. Verse 11, David says of his suffering, "My friends and my companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbours stay far away." So his friends, his family, are so disgusted and horrified by his suffering that it makes him desperately lonely. They have to leave him alone. And suffering does that, even if we're surrounded by loving family or friends. Suffering is always a lonely experience, isn't it? Suffering is always something that I experience, my suffering, and ultimately you cannot enter into it. You experience your suffering and I can't enter into it. Suffering is a lonely thing. And sin ultimately isolates. Sin will ultimately make us desperately lonely. And in the end, in the lonely terrors of hell, there will be no friendship. There will be no fellowship. There will be no camaraderie. There will be no fun. It will just be desperately lonely. So sin is an ugly thing. Suffering is an ugly thing. No wonder we're wearied and burdened by suffering. It's a horrible thing. But we ought to be wearied and burdened by sin, as David is here. And David understands, just glance back at verse 1 and 2. David understands that the suffering he's experiencing, whatever it may be, is God's rightful anger, God's wrath, his rightful, steady, settled anger against his sin. See it again in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, because of my sin. See it again at the end of verse 5, because of my sinful folly. And he understands that that's why it's happening. Now, I need just to cover myself at this point, because some of you will be thinking, hang on a minute, suffering, my individual suffering, is not necessarily the result of my individual sin. You know, if you know the Old Testament, you'll know that Job, in the book of Job, his suffering is not the consequence of his individual sin. If you think of John chapter 9, where Jesus and his disciples come across a man who's been born blind, and everybody says, why was he born blind? Was it that he'd done some sin? Or he'd done some, his parents had, and Jesus said, wrong question. So it's not that the Bible teaches that every time I suffer, that is the direct consequence of my individual sin. Sometimes it is. Just because it isn't always doesn't mean it isn't sometimes. But the point is that the reason we suffer, the reason we live in a world in which there is suffering and loneliness and sadness and fever and grief and misery, the reason we're in that world is because we are sinful people under the wrath of God. So it's not that there's a one-to-one correspondence always between my individual sin and my individual suffering, but it is that the fact of suffering, and ultimately the fact of death, is the consequence of God's rightful anger against sin. Well, that's a miserable start to the psalm, isn't it? But it's a good thing to learn that suffering exposes sin. Let's look at the second half, though, because we're going to learn a wonderful truth. And the thing I want us to learn from the second half is this, that God hears the prayer of his son as his son suffers for sinners. That is to say, I want us to read this second half and to understand that David, who is the king, whenever you see a psalm of David, think David was the king. And the king was the anointed one. And the anointed one was the Messiah. That's what anointed one means. David was a kind of Messiah. He wasn't the Messiah with a capital M, but he was a kind of prototype Messiah. He was a foreshadowing of the Messiah. That when you see a psalm of David, you think to yourself, this psalm, David was a prophet, and the Spirit of Christ was within David, as in all the prophets. So when David sings a psalm, he's singing the psalm that ultimately Jesus Christ sings. And Jesus Christ sings this psalm before we do. So the first 11 verses, think of the Lord Jesus Christ singing, as it were, lamenting the misery of his suffering, not for his own sin, but for ours. Think of him, the misery of suffering, the loneliness, the agony, the ugliness of the cross, all of that, not for his sin, but for ours. And you see this very clearly in the next bit, verse 12. Those who seek my life. Hard for us to sing that directly, isn't it? I'm not aware there's anybody seeking my life. It's the trouble with the Psalms, isn't it? So often they don't fit. But they fit perfectly for Jesus. Plenty of people seeking his life, from Herod in his infancy, right the way through to Pontius Pilate and the Jewish leaders at the cross. Those who seek my life set their traps. Those who would harm me talk of my ruin. That's what they do. They're plotting against me, as they did for Jesus. All day long they plot deception. But verse 13, I'm silent, says David. I'm like a deaf man who can't hear. In other words, I'm treating it as though I can't hear what they're saying. I'm like a mute who can't open his mouth. I've become like a man who doesn't hear, whose mouth can offer no reply. I'm silent. I'm not going to try and get my own back. You think of the Lord Jesus before Pontius Pilate and before Herod. No answer. Silence. I'm not going to answer. I'm going to entrust myself to the one who judges justly. And verse 15, I wait. The Lord Jesus waits. I wait for you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God. I'm trusting that you will answer. For I said, don't let them gloat. Don't let them exalt themselves over me when my foot slips. Don't let them jeer at me on the cross. Well, they did jeer at him on the cross, but they didn't jeer. They didn't have the last laugh, did they? That's the point. He suffered on the cross, but not forever. I'm about to fall, verse 17. I'm on the point of death. My pain is ever with me. I confess my iniquity. I'm troubled by my sin. Now, David, of course, literally does that. I confess my iniquity. I'm troubled by my sin. The Lord Jesus, when he sings a psalm like that, he sings it as the one who was numbered with transgressors from his baptism right the way through to his death. The one who was numbered with transgressors, who had on his life and on his death the weight, not of his sin, but of ours. So in a sense, he is confessing our sin there. Verse 19, many of those are those who are my vigorous enemies, very strong. Pharisees, the Sadducees, Pontius Pilate, all his enemies, those who hate me without reason, hating him without a cause, hating him with no good reason. Approximately true for David, absolutely true for Jesus. Those who hated him, me without reason, he says, are numerous. Those who repay my good with evil. You think of the Lord Jesus who went about doing good and was repaid with evil. This makes perfect sense for him. And they slander me when I pursue what is good. Oh, he did. And so he prays at the end, O Lord, do not forsake me. Be not far from me, O my God. Come quickly to help me, O Lord, my Saviour. Think of the Lord Jesus praying that prayer. Think of the Lord Jesus praying this psalm. Think of the Lord Jesus as he prays this psalm, lamenting the misery of the suffering that he endured in his life and supremely in his death. Read this psalm, and as you read it, think of the Lord Jesus experiencing the invasiveness of suffering. Think of him experiencing the burning feverishness of suffering in the burning heat, naked on the cross. Think of him experiencing suffering in all its intense, ugly loneliness. And think of him doing that, not for his sin, but for yours and for mine. And then hear him pray in the second half of the psalm. And hear him pray at the end, O Lord, do not forsake me, as he entrusts himself to the one who judges justly. Don't be far from me, O my God. Come quickly to help me, O Lord, my Saviour. And the Lord God, the Heavenly Father, loves to hear the prayer of his Son. He heard the prayer of David, but the only reason he heard the prayer of David, the only reason he heard the prayer of any believer, the only reason he hears the prayer of any believer today is because he loves to hear the prayer of his Son. And it is the cross of Christ that makes sense of this psalm, as it does of so many of the psalms. As you read in the psalms so often, you read laments and descriptions of the psalmist's suffering, often David and his suffering. say to yourself, this is fulfilled in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. And say to yourself, as I say to myself, the Lord Jesus Christ sings this psalm. And as he sings this psalm, as he prays this prayer, he is at the same time teaching us to pray. And so you and I, we don't just listen to Jesus singing this psalm as it were, as you might listen to a soloist. You know, Jesus singing this psalm and you listen to a solo and you think, well, that's a very moving song. Now, the psalms are there for us to join in. But we join in not as isolated individuals. I can't sing Psalm 38 all on my own, as it were, and nor can you, because there are lots of bits of it that don't fit with you and me. We join in together as the choir, as it were, that Jesus leads. And one of the great things about the Psalms that I'm learning is that in the Psalms, very often, we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the choir leader, as it were, leading the choir. And so when you and I say a psalm and learn to pray a psalm, we are praying it as men and women in Christ. So as we pray the psalm, we confess our own sins, but we do so in the voice of the one who bore the penalty for our sins himself. So I want to say as we finish, are you grieved and burdened by the weight and the burden of your sin? I hope you are. I hope I am. There's something wrong if I'm not. It's like somebody, you know, sometimes somebody who's suffering from a very terrible disease, a life-threatening disease, may for a while feel fine. Isn't that right? I think doctors say that sometimes somebody who's suffering from actually a life-threatening disease that may kill them, they can actually feel fine with a sort of euphoria for a while. And if I feel fine about my sin, it's as tragic as a man or woman suffering from a life-threatening disease and not realizing it. It's a good thing if I'm grieved by my sin. It's a good thing if I feel the weight and the burden and the horror and the ugliness of my sin. And as I read this psalm, it will help me to feel that. And as I read this psalm and I hear the Lord Jesus praying this psalm, at the cross, that will help me to see the ugliness and the misery of my sin. But it won't leave me miserable. That's the great thing. It won't leave me miserable. If this psalm was just me saying, Lord, I can see that my sin is miserable and I'm miserable because of it and you're rightly angry with me. You know, that would be a sad way to go to coffee, wouldn't it? That would be a sad way to go to coffee if that was it. But this psalm is saying to us, feel the misery of sin, feel the grief and horror of sin, feel an abhorrence of sin, begin to hate sin in a way that I've never hated it before, but do so remembering with huge gratitude the Lord Jesus who has borne that sin for me. And as we pray this psalm, I'm going to suggest in a moment that we might just say it out loud together as we finish. And as we do, when you get to the end, Lord, do not forsake me. Think of Jesus praying that. And when Jesus prayed, O Lord, do not forsake me, that prayer was gloriously answered, wasn't it? On resurrection morning. And because that prayer was answered for him, it will be answered for every man and woman in him. Well, would it be all right if we said the psalm together now? I've got the NIV. I guess most of us have probably got NIV. If you haven't, look over the shoulder of someone who has. Let's say the psalm. Together. I'll lead us off. So it's headed a Psalm of David, a petition, and we'll read it from verse 1 together. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have pierced me and your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body.
I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. All my longings lie open before you, O Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pounds, my strength fails me. Even the light has gone from my eyes. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away. Those who seek my life set their traps. Those who would harm me talk of my ruin. All day long they plot deception. I am like a deaf man who cannot hear, like a mute who cannot open his mouth. I've become like a man who does not hear, whose mouth can offer no reply. I wait for you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God. For I said, do not let them gloat or exalt themselves over me when my foot slips. For I am about to fall, and my pain is ever with me. I confess my iniquity. I am troubled by my sin. Many are those who are my vigorous enemies. Those who hate me without reason are numerous. Those who repay my good with evil slander me when I pursue what is good. O Lord, do not forsake me. Be not far from me, O my God. Come quickly to help me, O Lord, my Saviour. Amen. Amen.